Well, please turn with me to Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. That is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God in his word this morning. Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Just at the outset, I just want to say thank you. We made a last minute trip, as you know, to Oklahoma to see my grandfather, who is in his last days, and God really bless that trip, as crazy as it is to try to drive halfway across the country with an infant and a toddler last minute. God really bless that for our family and my time with my grandfather, who in many ways left a legacy of faith and that trickled down to me and my family. So thank you for that. It was a blessing. Now turning to our passage today, as I've been preaching through Colossians, I've made it an aim in this series to just continue to rehearse the grandeur and the beauty of Jesus, the Son of God, because that's how Paul has written this, right? If you remember from way back in our first introduction to this, this is a letter that would have been read to the Colossians all at once. One fell swoop. So the entire time they're hearing the instructions that Paul is giving, where we're at now, how it is to walk in Christ, that all of these instructions, what's fresh on their minds is the beauty of Jesus. Perhaps the grandest, most beautiful picture of Jesus we have in all of Scripture. Every command that is given in the shadow of this beautiful picture of Jesus that Paul has painted, the supreme Son of God. And you may also recall a few weeks ago, I offered a basic outline of Colossians for us to consider. In the first section from Colossians 1:1 through 2:5, we see the supremacy of the Son. The supremacy of Jesus dominates this portion. It's full of gospel indicatives describing who Jesus is and what he has done. It's a picture of Jesus, your King and Savior, that frankly it stirs up all kinds of emotions, thankfulness, wonder, excitement to go out and take the world for Jesus. And after that section, Paul then addresses the walk of the saint. It begins in Colossians 2:6, where he says, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And he begins to unpack what that looks like. And what we see is that it looks like Colossians 3:10, our being renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator, our conformity to the image of Jesus. That's what it means to walk in Jesus. It means growing in our Christ-likeness. To address that section, Paul first focuses on the purity and unity of the church. So you could call Colossians 2:6 through 3:17, where we just ended, the supremacy of the Son in you and in the church. And this brings us to where we are today in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Here we find ourselves at another natural division. Recall the last thing Paul has said to us in Colossians 3:17 is to radiate the gospel, that we must radiate Jesus in all we do, in our word and in our work. That was in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And honestly, Paul goes somewhere from here that I, at least to me, is kind of unexpected. I can just imagine sitting down to write this letter, and after heralding all of these amazing realities of who Jesus is and saying, "Therefore, everything you do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus," the next place I'm going is somewhere very Great Commission-esque. "Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, go out to the far-flung reaches of the earth and do what Jesus has done and save the world for him with the gospel. Do this, saint." But that's not what Paul writes. That's not where he goes. That's why I am not an apostle. That's why you are not an apostle. That's why God picked him. Because where does he go? He goes somewhere that may seem so small and insignificant to our grandiose dreams about what gospel ministry can look like. And those aren't bad dreams in and of themselves. We should keep dreaming them. But he goes to a place of first priority. He says, "Take the gospel home." Now you could call this section just what I've titled the sermon, "The Supremacy of the Son at home. And look with me at Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we'll consider this passage in three parts. First, verses 18 through 19, the supremacy of the Son for wives and husbands. Second, verses 20 through 21, the supremacy of the Son for children and parents. Third, verses 22 through chapter 4:1, the supremacy of the Son for those under authority and those in authority. So first look with me at verses 18 through 19, the supremacy of the Son for wives and husbands. Now there's a few ways you could consider these verses. In fact, this entire passage could probably very easily be a three-part sermon series that dives into the ins and outs of the roles of male and female, and that God has established the complementary roles that goes into the what is headship, what is submission, and you could go into the details of parenting and children and parents and those relational dynamics. And then you could do a third sermon, a deep contextual study into the nature of first century Greco-Roman slavery, and all of those studies would yield very helpful, edifying biblical wisdom. However, I've chosen to examine these all together because, as I mentioned at the top, I want to lean into the context that Paul has already set up for us. How does Paul, shifting to address the Christian home, fit into all that he has just said about the supremacy of Jesus, our being captured by his beauty and our being conformed into his image? So here in verses 18 through 19, I won't necessarily be doing a deep dive into the complementary roles of the husband and wife, headship, submission, etc. Rather, we'll be looking more at the big picture of the marriage relationship and how its purpose fits with the message and the purpose of Colossians. However, one of the things that God has blessed our church with is a resource that Cody and Beth produced for a class when they were teaching in Cameroon, and it does do a deep dive into these very topics. It's called Christian Marriage and Family. It unpacks very helpfully, in the context of Ephesians, the nature and purpose of Christian marriage, husband, wives, and parents and children, the different roles that God has established in the family. So there are copies of this document actually out in the foyer on our table, our welcome table. I encourage you, if you've never read it, go ahead and grab one and read it. I'll also put a link in the weekly email. It is rich. It's a blessing to have that kind of resource. If you want to hear some about it, you can talk to Noah about it. He's not here now, but Amy and I have been doing pre-marriage counseling with him and Sarah, and this is one of the core documents we're looking at. It's a sweet gift that God has given to our church. But there are two principles that are relevant for us from that document that Cody and Beth helpfully point out. The first principle we'll take is that of context. We must understand the commands that Paul gives us regarding husbands and wives in context. For example, the heartbeat of Ephesians is unity in Christ. And of course, marriage reflects Christ's unity to the church, where Christ is the head of the body, the church. So the complementary roles of men and women, specifically husband and wife in marriage, are not based on inherent values. The man is of more value than the woman, or vice versa. The roles are meant to be a picture of the gospel. In marriage, therefore, the submission of the wife to a husband is not submission to an external authority, but rather is based on complete unity and love with her husband, who is of the same body, not of greater inherent value than her. And the love of a husband is not love done out of duty or pity or idolatry. Rather, it's a sacrificial love that serves the wife and considers her life better than his own, the love of Christ. We see that in Ephesians, and if you look at that document, Cody and Beth unpack that for us. The principle two that we'll take from the document, if the first principle is context, the second principle is purpose. When the wife and husband fulfill their roles, they not only reflect Christ, but they set up their spouse to better reflect Christ. In both roles, with the wife and the husband, a common theme emerges: Christ-like humility. Christ is obviously the supreme example of humility by his sacrificial love toward the church and his submission to the Father. And the church, the body, reflects Christ's humility by submitting to Christ and honoring him. And for example, Cody and Beth helpfully point out for us in that document that the way this humility by a wife practically works out is most often in the obvious respect she gives to her husband and following his lead as the church follows Christ. And likewise, the practical way a husband's humility works out is in loving his wife sacrificially, laying down his life for her, completely giving up his rights for the sake of her life, just as Christ did for the church. So this is a general principle, this principle too, that we see for all of Christians, and in Colossians, when we reflect Christ to others, we set them up to better reflect Christ. We'll see both of these principles, we'll apply both of these principles, context and purpose, as we address our passage here and the passage as a whole. So let's look at verses 18 through 19, preface out of the way there. Verse 18 through 19, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. One thing it's important to remember with all these commands is Paul is assuming a Christian household. Remember, this letter is being read to the Colossians, in the Colossian Christians who are part of this church. So he's not commanding submission, obedience, service, and all of these situations that would be constraining someone to sin or to rebel against the Lord. This isn't blind obedience. God is the highest authority. The Supreme Son is the highest authority. So these commands are not assuming that there's some, you're being commanded or charged to sin in some regard. His commands supersede, God's commands supersede sinful man's commands. So, with a wife or a child or one under authority, that's what Paul is assuming, Christian household, honoring the Lord. So principle one and two, context and purpose. What is the context and purpose of Paul's command here? Well, it's the theme of our whole Colossians series, the supremacy of the Son and the walk of the saints. Or to put a finer point on the purpose, Paul is telling us what it looks like to walk in Jesus so as to conform more to his image. Look at Colossians 3, 9 through 11, if you have it right there in your Bible. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in and all. So, recall, this is not completely doing away with distinction based on culture, gender, race, circumstance. Rather, it makes clear that in Christ there is no division or marginalization based on some false assignment of differing inherent values. A Greek is more valuable than a Jew, or a free than a slave, man than a woman, vice versa. As those made in God's image, all humans are equally valuable. And in Christ, the call is to manifest that unity as we are all being renewed in the image of Christ together. So we're working out the miracle of the gospel, being conformed in the image of Jesus by walking in him. And in that context, and with that purpose in mind, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Why does he say this? It's not because the wife is worth less or not as vital. The context makes that clear. This is not submission to an external authority, but one based on complete unity. So why submit if there is equal worth and complete unity? Well, he says, submit as is fitting to the Lord, in the Lord, or because it is fitting in the Lord. That's why. So first, notice the prerequisite to doing this. The prerequisite is wanting to fit or do what is proper in the Lord. You must first want to do that if you are to do this command. And that's a principle for all disciples. This helps us see that when we see an area of sin or disobedience in our life, the root is ultimately desire. It's that we don't want to do what is fitting in the Lord. We want to do what is fitting for ourselves. Also, notice the obvious assumed temptation here. This is something we'll point out with each situation here. There's an assumed temptation. What's the assumed temptation here for the wife? It's that she will either not do this naturally or not want to do this. It won't feel natural or necessary. Well, why is this the case? Because the wife will be tempted to see this role as testifying to some lesser inherent value compared to her husband. In short, she'll be thinking more of herself and how this affects her. But Paul commands wives to submit to their husbands, which, as we noted from Beth and Cody's doc, practically looks like obvious respect, displaying respect and choosing to follow the husband's lead as the church follows Christ. But rather get into the particulars of how that could practically work itself out, all the nuances in a marriage relationship, I think it's best to ask the question of why. Why would Paul give this command now? And why would or should a wife want to do this? Why is this fitting? Well, remember our context and purpose. The supremacy of the Son and the walk of the saint. The purpose is our conformity into the image of Jesus for the sake of our souls and reflecting his image to others for the sake of their souls. So Paul intends us to see, big picture, that when a wife fulfills this role in marriage, she actually first conforms more to the image of Christ herself and reflects that image to her husband and sets him up to conform more into the image of Christ as he beholds Christ in her. Likewise, husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, the temptation here for husbands is obviously what? That husbands are not inclined to love their wives, insert, sacrificially. From Ephesians 5:25, we see as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is how a husband is supposed to love a wife. And also with gentleness. Rather, Paul is assuming that husbands, with our sinful flesh clinging on, are inclined to be harsh with our wives. Now, the idea here is that husbands become embittered toward their wives in such a way that they interact sharply with them. Now, what would tempt a husband to be embittered or sharp with his wife and not to love her sacrificially with gentleness? Why would this be so hard? Because the husband is tempted to see himself in his role as the head of the wife being based on some inherent value that he has that she does not. He is tempted to see himself as greater in an external authority to his wife, not one who is completely united with her, equal in value and purpose. In short, the husband is tempted to think more of himself. But remember the context and purpose. The supremacy of the Son and the walk of the saint. A husband is completely united with his wife and equal in value and purpose as an image bearer of Christ. And what is that purpose? To be conformed more into the image of Christ together. When a husband loves his wife sacrificially and with gentleness, he humbles himself to serve her. And two things happen. He conforms more to the image of Christ, And he sets her up to be conformed more into the image of Christ as she beholds Christ in him. So when husbands and wives obey in these areas, they both reflect Jesus back and forth to one another. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 3 through 8, which we heard read this morning, that Jesus is the supreme picture of this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did it first. And that should speak to both wives and husbands. When a wife and husband walk in Jesus, fulfilling these roles in marriage, they begin to completely upend and reverse the curse of Genesis 3:16. Wives, your desire shall be contrary to your husband's, against him, opposed to him. And husbands, he shall rule over or lord his power over you. This is the curse of sin. There's been much harm and abuse from poor interpretations of this passage we're looking at in Colossians and other marriage passages, and it's from sinful applications, bad interpretations, and it's all unfortunately due because of the innate sin within us. And it detracts from what God's primary purpose and desire is. In these instructions, what God is interested in is not putting man or woman in their proper place so to limit one and empower another, vice versa. What God is interested in is conforming us once again into his perfect image to enjoy the freedom and flourishing that that brings. This is what these commands are getting after. Being conformed into the image of Jesus. We must buy in to that before we'll ever buy into these commands. And Paul continues. Look with me at verses 20 through 21, part 2, the supremacy of the Son for children and parents. We're going to be taking these piece by piece. Verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Moving right along here, so our first inclination when we hear children might be to think of little or young children. Only. But Paul is addressing children of all ages who are still in their household under the guidance and authority, the shepherding care of their parents. And in fact, all of us in here are children and of someone, and we can remember what it's like to be a dependent in our parents' or guardians' household. Oftentimes, as children in church, specifically a service like this one, when we were children, you might be able to remember this, there's children who are in here now. You may be tempted to think that all of this is just for adults. So don't miss what is so amazing about this passage here. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And as an apostle, certain things he wrote that God providentially intended became scripture, God's very words. And as an apostle, Paul wrote this in this letter to the Colossians, and it became scripture, part of the Bible. God moved upon Paul's heart by the Holy Spirit when he was writing to this to say something to you, children. It's as if Paul was writing and God said, hold on, before you move on, I have something to say to the children. Write this down. So he's speaking to you, children. You are not too small to play a part in the advance of God's kingdom. In fact, he delights to use you to make much of his name. And he will do great things with many of you. He will. But he also wants to use you right now. And what is it he tells you to do? Of all the things the God of the universe could have told you to do, children, he says what? Children. Obey your parents in everything. And this, you may think, well, that's boring. But it's vital. Let's look at it. First, let's identify the temptation. What's the temptation common to you children? It's to not obey your parents. Why would this be a temptation? Because you want to do what you want to do. You are tempted to see their instructions as not necessary, or you might not agree with them, not logical. You may be tempted to see this as meaning you have some lesser inherent value than your parents. In short, you're tempted to think of yourself. And if you merely see your obedience to your parents as an exercise in just doing the right thing, you'll really struggle with this. And you'll lose some motivation. So what if your obedience, though, to your parents was actually teaching you something so much more than just right and wrong? Why, again, does Paul say you should do this? Now, children, listen up. Why does Paul say you should do this? He could have given any reason. He could have said, children, obey your parents and everything, because then you will be a better person. Then you will know right and wrong. Then you will know wisdom. All of these things are true in different ways. But what Paul said is, children, obey your parents and everything, because this pleases the Lord. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit reveals to you, children, what your continued struggle with disobeying your parents can be about. It's about pleasing the Lord. Whether you realize it or not, when you disobey, what is really at work in your heart is not disobeying your parents to please yourself rather than them. It's disobeying your parents to please yourself rather than pleasing God. God is teaching you to live a life pleasing to Him first, through obedience to your parents, who He's put sovereignly in place to guide you. So children, in case you haven't figured it out yet, your parents are not perfect. There will be times, I dare say, that I will probably be completely wrong about something I'm telling Evie to do, and she will be totally right. Rare, I'm thinking, especially at this age. But you'll be surprised by children's logic, right? But obeying your parents is about so much more than who is right and wrong in a particular situation. Two principles, context and purpose, the supremacy of the Son and the walk of the saints. Your purpose is conformity to the image of Jesus. And children, when you obey your parents, you conform more to the image of Christ, who obeyed His Father perfectly. John 6:38 tells us He came down to do not His will, but the will of His Father. And when you obey your parents, you please your Heavenly Father as Jesus perfectly pleased His Father. Mark 1:11. And so children, when you obey your parents, you conform into the image of Christ, but you also set your parents up to be conformed more into the image of Jesus as well. When you obey your parents, they behold the image of Christ in you. And you help set them up to be conformed more into the image of Jesus. After children, Paul moves to address parents, specifically fathers. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So while there is a general principle here that applies to parents, I think it is important that Paul specifically addresses fathers. What does Paul indicate for fathers as a temptation when teaching, disciplining, or interacting with their children? The fathers, the temptation is provoking them. Now, the idea of provoking in Scripture is often associated with stirring up to anger or rebellion. And so here Paul indicates that such provoking can lead to what devastating result? Discouragement or disheartening. This should give us as fathers great pause. There is a way to discipline our children that tears them down and breaks their little spirits. And why should this be a temptation, particularly for fathers? Well, in the same way that husbands are tempted to view their role as one that gives them the right to lord power over their wives. Fathers can be tempted to wield their authority in such a way that it's domineering and discourages rather than loving and encourages. That's the implication, isn't it? If we are not to provoke our children to discouragement, then we should be encouraging our children to give them life. This is how God disciplines. Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God disciplines us as children so that we may share in his holiness. Our purpose in disciplining our children, fathers and parents in general, is not to arouse rebellion and discouragement, but to arouse desire and encouragement, to want to share in the God that we have a share in. So why would parents want to fulfill this command? Context and purpose, the supremacy of the Son and the walk of the saints, our conformity into Jesus for the sake of our souls and the sake of our children who observe us and see Christ in us. When parents fulfill this command, they conform to the image of Christ, and they set their children up to be conformed more into his image as well as they see Christ reflected in them. So children and fathers, parents in general, when you fulfill these commands, you together collectively are conforming one another into the image of Christ. Now we'll move on to our last passage, perhaps more than the other two. It reveals more about what lies behind the wrestle we have with fulfilling these commands. Look with me at verses 22 through 4, 1, the supremacy of the Son for those under authority and those in authority. Now, just as with wives and husbands, we have to have a preface here. Anytime we read about slavery in the Bible, we need to keep three things in mind. First, we must not, specifically in Scripture and here in Colossians 2, we must not import our present-day context and modern-day ideas of slavery based on our context and specifically America's history. It's not necessarily a race-based slavery system here. Slavery in the first-century Greco-Roman world was complex. It wasn't monolithic. It varied in practice. In some institutions, a slave or bondservant was highly educated and sold himself into service of a household because it afforded stability and upward mobility in society. In some situations, the master-bondservant relationship was an agreed-upon relationship where the slave sold himself to the master to pay off some debt. In many situations, a bondservant would even choose to remain in the household as a member of the family or a permanent employee. And in some situations, the master-bondservant relationship was a horrid, abusive, and dehumanizing relationship in all aspects. That's the first thing we must remember. Second thing, bondservants or slaves, it's the same word in the Greek, were seen as members of a household, which is why Paul addresses them here. If the household was a Christian household, then the slave was converted as well. This means that Paul is writing, now get this, Paul is writing to masters and their bondservants who are both members of the same church at Colossae, addressing them on equal ground. So third, and finally, while slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world may not be a one-to-one for our context, it remains a completely, inherently unjust, evil institution that is innervated with sin in all its parts, and it's a product of the fall. This is because it's built upon the implicit idea that certain image bearers are inherently more valuable than others, whether based on race, socioeconomic status, or circumstance. And therefore, it says that certain image bearers have the right to own another image bearer. But Paul points out this folly in 1 Corinthians 7:17 through 24, when he encourages bondservants and slaves to gain their freedom if they can, and to not become slaves to anyone because they are Christ's. So, the three things not the same as our modern day notions. Bondservants were members of the same household and even the same church here in Colossae, and slavery is an inherently sinful system that's a product of the fall. So how do we apply this? Well, I've tried to distill it down for us in this context, and you see it in the heading of the section, the supremacy of the Son for those under authority and those in authority. There's wisdom we can take from this. It's God's word. So let's see what it reveals to us. Verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, it's important to remember all these commands Paul is giving is assuming Christian household. He's speaking to believers. This is, you're not being constrained to do something sinful or rebellious against the Lord. He's assuming that. So Paul gives the first two commands here to bondservants. The first command, he gives the first of two commands. The first command is to obey their earthly masters. So there are actually two temptations that go with this here. First, there is, of course, the temptation to not obey. And secondly, and even more at the heart of what Paul commands here, is there's the temptation to obey wrongly. That's the nuance even John was talking about this morning. What's the wrong way here? Obeying based on fear of man rather than fear of God. Here Paul sets obeying by way of eye service as people pleasers over against the fear of the Lord. So one under authority faces a particular temptation of fearing only man and seeing man as their highest good and trying to win his approval. They curate their obedience in such a way that it looks good to gain an advantage or to avoid some disadvantage, and it essentially becomes performative. That's all obedience is, done to win man's approval. This ultimately means this type of heart will go against the will of God if it means winning the favor of men. But Paul says one should not obey out of fear of man. Rather, they should obey with a sincere heart. Now, the idea here behind this word, we talked about it even in our James book study, is a single-minded, undivided heart. And what is that heart single-mindedly set on? Pleasing the Lord. And Paul goes on to expound on this idea in verses 23 through 25. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that it is that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So Paul's second command to those under authority is to work heartily to the Lord. First one is to obey. The second one is to work heartily to the Lord. That is, work from the soul, work from the heart. So what's the implied temptation here? Well, there's a way to do lazy work, or that work that's just checking boxes. So whatever situation you're in, your work shouldn't be performative to win the favor of men, and you shouldn't be just working to check some box. You're supposed to work with your whole heart. Why? Paul's words give us three reasons why. First, your work is worship to the Lord. For those under authority, all the work you do, no matter the situation, is actually done to the Lord and glorifies him. Second, there is a reward for your work. Whether or not you receive anything on this earth for your reward, perhaps only injustice maybe in some of these situations, the promise to those who work with all their heart to the Lord is that they are going to receive a reward of the inheritance, namely eternal life with God in his glory and joy forever. Third, the promise of justice. For those under authority whose work is done to the Lord in completely unjust contexts, rest assured that God will bring justice upon the wrongdoer and show no partiality. Paul says this frees you to work and obey. Is there a particular saint from Scripture who gives us a picture of this type of obedience as a bondservant? We read it this morning. Joseph. Even as a prisoner and a slave, all the work he did to please God, even when it cost him his position. When Potiphar's wife sought him, what did Joseph say? Genesis 39, 8 through 9. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He, his master, is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against, I would have expected them to say, Potiphar, my master. He doesn't. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was concerned not with gaining any man's favor. He aimed to please God and was looking to the eternal reward and the justice that God promised. In this way, Joseph also points us to Jesus. Jesus, as we've already read, obeyed the Father in everything he did, even when it cost him his life at the hands of those who had been given earthly authority over him, because he looked to the future reward and joy. Hebrews 12 says, 2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So why should those under authority want to fulfill these commands? Context and purpose, the supremacy of the Son and the walk of the saint, being conformed into the image of Jesus, who walked this road first. When those under authority fulfill this command, two things happen. They conform more into the image of Christ, and they reflect Christ to their earthly masters and set them up to be conformed more into the image of Christ. And Paul addresses those earthly masters last here. He says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So as much as he said to the bondservants, he just says one sentence here. It's pretty short and straight to the point. Paul commands earthly masters, that is, those in authority on earth, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Another way you could translate that is to grant righteousness and justice, or grant righteousness or justice, and to grant equity, fairness, or equality. Pretty provocative things to say to an earthly master. So the temptation here for Christians in authority is to see that their authority means they have some inherent quality that makes them more valuable than those under their authority. But the Christian in authority is united to the Christian under his authority in Christ. There is no such marginalization in God's economy. The Christian in authority should not be one who lords his authority to work injustice and inequality. Rather, he should use his authority to grant justice and equality. So I know I said Paul doesn't address the system of slavery head on here, but I love how he goes right to the heart of it indirectly. He goes to the root of it. The root, as we said, is this greater sense of inherent value in one human over another, but Paul dismantles that notion, and then in the Colossians, then he pricks their consciences of those who may find themselves in positions of authority, and he seems to leave it to their conscience and the Holy Spirit to decide what it means to give justice and equity in a given situation. It could look like, and probably should look like, forgiving all unjust debts and granting freedom to their bondservants, or a place of equal standing in the house with others with regard to worth and dignity. We'll see Paul go to this very place in Philemon regarding the runaway slave Onesimus. We might actually get a sneak peek of that in our final sermon, so this kind of prepares us for that. Those who have authority are to grant righteousness and equity. And what did Jesus do? He had all authority in heaven and on earth. And at the cross, he granted us all righteousness and worked perfect justice and gave us equal standing with him, making us sons of God. When one with earthly authority fulfills this command, context and purpose, they conform more to the image of Christ, and they set up those under their authority to behold Christ in them and be conformed more into the image of Christ. So, here in this final section, we see really what's kind of the undergirding reality behind all these different situations, these scenarios. Why should we want to do these commands? Because it's worship to our triune God. Our triune God should be the controlling person in all of our obedience in different roles. And so ultimately, we should want to fulfill these commands because we're seeking to please him, conform to the image of the Son, and help others conform to his image by displaying Christ to them. Let's bring it all together. Last little bit, so let's bring it all together. First, in order to conform and help others conform to Christ, we must humble ourselves before the Lord and others. Common theme through this entire passage, humility. Just consider how this category, or how category shattering these instructions are for those who would be listening. Put yourselves in the Colossians context. To us, it might not sound provocative. In fact, it might sound the reverse of how it sounded to them. There's certain things in here that challenge our cultural notions a little bit more than it would challenge the Colossians. But for the Colossians, this would have turned the world upside down. Notice how Paul constructs all these instructions. He begins by giving instructions to those who, in the context of Colossians, would be considered of lesser value. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Bondservants, obey your masters. This isn't moving the needle for anybody sitting in that church. You're like, well, duh. That's just how it's supposed to be. Because of sinful, clinging notions. But when Paul issued the commands to husbands, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Earthly masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. This would have been utterly shocking because all of these roles had a distorted understanding of their worth compared to others. But the gospel comes in and blows up these categories. The context and purpose of Colossians says you're all united. You're all being conformed into the image of Christ together. You need each other. Earthly master, you need what the one under your authority can give you. You need it. No marginalization in the church. This is your gospel purpose. And in order to conform and help others to conform to Christ, we must humble ourselves before the Lord and before others. Second and finally, your conformity to Jesus and your gospel witness begins at home and in your closest spheres of relationship. As we said at the beginning, Paul gives these instructions in the shadow of this huge display of who Jesus is. The supreme Son of God. This changes everything. This message, we should want to run to the ends of the earth with it. But that's not where Paul goes first. He says, because Jesus reigns supreme and because you are being conformed into his image, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, fathers, be patient with your children and do not discourage them. Those under authority, work as to the Lord. And those in authority, give justice and equity to those under your authority. This is what the supremacy of the Son means. It means do these things. Don't rush past these things. In fact, if you rush past these things, then your work beyond these things that you strive to do for the kingdom will suffer. You cannot reverse this. Jesus is the supreme Son, and you are being conformed into his image. Therefore, conform to Jesus at home and in your closest spheres of influence, if you're one in authority or one under authority. Take the gospel to the world. Micah 6:8 is a wonderful passage. We read it this morning. It said, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God spoke this to his people who had continued to walk in rebellion to him. This is what God's law called for, justice, to do it, to love God's covenant love, chesed, his steadfast love, to make it a fixture, and to walk in humility with God. God intended for his people to do this, and by doing this, they would have been a light to the world. People would have seen them and known that they were Yahweh's people. But sinful man could not do it. We could never do this, but Jesus did. And he became a light to us. Because, as Paul has told us in Colossians, Jesus is in us and we are in him and we are being conformed into his image, we now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, must do this. Certainly, we should go out in the world, and Paul gets there. But the supremacy of Jesus means that we must do this first in our homes. This is a great miracle of the gospel that we cannot look past. The gospel, the supremacy of Jesus, comes home to do justice, to love steadfast love, and to walk humbly with God. The gospel changes the world, and it does so by changing the home and the generations that flow from it. As I mentioned, seeing my grandfather, he left a legacy of salvation that trickled down to me because he was the first believer in his family. And he took the gospel home. Christ must reign supreme in our homes. And then it'll flow to the world. Let's pray.